Pray. Praise the Lord.
We continue in our series of messages on the ecclesia, the church, the ones that God has called out of darkness and into his fellowship. In Proverbs chapter 6, and you don't have to look it up, just kind of lock it into your brain. Proverbs 6, it should lock in this way. Solomon writes, there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable to him. So Proverbs 6, six things. Hopefully you'll remember it that way. But there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable to him. We've gone over this from time and again. And of all the things that God says that he hates, there are seven that he pulls out as most egregious to him. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the last one, and that is he who sows discord among the brethren. You remember that? The whole gossiping thing, that we have authority to build up, but we've never been given authority to tear one another down. Do you remember that? Those of you here, okay. I need to hear from you, church, to know that you're awake. You lost an hour of sleep, and that concerns me. But the idea that there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable to him, and the last one was he who sows discord. But if you're going to take seven, I would imagine if it was me, I would make sure that there are seven very different ones. But two of those seven are the same, and they have to do with lying. One is a lying tongue, and the other one is a false witness who pours out lies. Now, you may think, well, lying's not a big deal. I lie all the time. What's the big deal? Actually, in God's eyes, lying is horrible because of the destruction that it actually does. You know, in this country in which we live, to lie on the stand is actually a crime. It's called perjury. You can go to jail for it. You're not allowed to lie in court. Well, actually, you're not supposed to lie at all. Amen? All right, you're with me. You see, the problem is that lying started all of the pain, all of the bloodshed, the murder, the death, the sicknesses was started with a lie in the garden. If you remember, the serpent came and was speaking with Adam and Eve. And the first conversation they had was all around a lie. He told them, you know, he questioned them. First of all, he talked about doubting God. And he said, are you sure? Did he really say that? He doesn't mean that. He's a liar. God is a liar, because what's really happening here is that God is afraid that if you eat of that fruit, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. So he starts to persuade them, and he's lying to them over and over again. And because they did that, death and mayhem came into play. Lying causes all kinds of grief. People are sitting in jail today because people have lied. There are people that should be in jail that aren't in jail because people have lied. All kinds of problems because of that. And you know what? The father of lies, as Jesus calls him, continues to do his work in us. He continues to lie and lie and lie, even to the body of Christ. Listen to me. Satan lies to you all the time. And you know what? It doesn't seem to take very much for us to believe him. And before you know it, we're in a state of hopelessness. Because when you start believing what God says, you're filled with hope. You start believing what the enemy says, before you know it, that hope is sucked from you. And can I tell you, hopelessness is a state for the unbeliever, not for the believer. Do you remember Paul says to the church in Ephesus, he says, do you remember, O Gentile church, do you remember when you were separated from Christ? You were excluded from citizenship with Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. That is the state. Hopelessness is the state of those who don't know Jesus. But we who know Jesus should, no matter what Satan pours down our way, we ought not to be without hope. Paul writes this in Romans 15. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Paul writes to the church in Rome, may the God of hope, he calls God the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I deal with a lot of hopelessness here. I really do, where people say, I can't do this. The young lady that we spoke of, not young, well, she's young. She's a little older than me. She was hopeless. And you know, hopelessness sometimes comes because the circumstance that you're in, especially if you're older, if you're a teenager, you're hopeless a lot because you believe it as a teenager that the circumstance that you're presently in is never going to change. And we know that that's not the case, especially those of us who are older. So when you get to be older and you start believing that the circumstance will never change, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, you might slip into hopelessness. But let me tell you what I believe is the sheer cause of hopelessness. It's not so much that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, but the feeling that nobody cares. That there's no hope or there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Do you follow me, church? There's nobody that says, you know, I'll walk with you through it. I know it's difficult. And when we start to believe that no one is there that cares, before you know it, life is not worth living. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we were under such heavy burden, more than we could bear, so that we despaired of living. There's this idea that nobody cares, but the Bible says something differently. The Bible says, cast your cares on Jesus. Because he cares for you. Amen? Can you say that a little louder? I hope you locked it into your brain. Now, the Bible says also that we are supposed to be, as the body of Christ, we are supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to show people that we care by helping to bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another as I have loved you. That caring, that loving brings hope again. I want to talk to you today about the lie of the enemy. I want to go a little deeper than we've ever, I think, gone before about locking into your brain that you are deeply loved by Jesus. Are you with me? I'm concerned because the Bible says that as Jesus' coming draws nigh, that the enemy will recognize that his time is short and he runs around in a fury and he runs around to destroy you. So I want you to lock this into your brain that you are loved. Would you pray with me and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house, this sanctuary, this holy place. Holy because you are here and holy because we are here. Because you said we are holy. And so, Father, we ask that you would meet us in this place in a very tangible way, a very obvious way, that wherever we are in this spectrum, wherever we are in this continuum, Lord, that you would meet us where we are, and that you would set our feet upon a rock, that we would not be hopeless, but we would be overflowing with hope from the God of hope. That we would know that we are deeply loved, and the enemy will never again be able to rob that from us by putting lies into our brain. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to me now and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that you would protect everyone in this room from having any of our flesh creep into this time, and may you speak to each person individually. Work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that your kingdom might be advanced, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1860, just before the Civil War was about to break out, two ladies, Anna and Susan Bartlett. Have you ever heard those names, Anna and Susan Bartlett? I just said them to you, so you all heard it. If you don't know who they are, there are two sisters who wrote a book that was one of the top bestsellers of that time. Uncle Tom's Cabin was at the top of the list. That sold so many copies, it actually sparked the Civil War to some degree. But there was another book that they read that was number two, and then this book came in, and it was called Say and Seal, S-A-Y, and Seal, S-E-A-L. I'd never heard of the book before, but they wrote this book, and most people have forgotten what the plot, even of that day, had forgotten what the plot was. But in that book, there is a man named Mr. Linden. And Mr. Linden comforts a dying child named Jonathan Fax, F-A-X, with this little poem. You may know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak. You know it, right? But he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And with the rest of the words of that poem, he comforted this dying child. And so over time, they took that poem out of the book and they made a song that has become so dear to us. And the one who gave the music to it actually did the writing of the music for Just As I Am that we sang today as well. Anyway, the point is this. That song has pierced the hearts of every little kid. In fact, I would imagine that you old folks out there love it just as much as the little ones. Amen? In fact, maybe even more so. A brother told me last night, he said, you know, they had this song sung in the church. They recognized as they looked over the audience that the older saints sang it the loudest because it meant the most. I would believe that. But here's the thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, is a wonderful thought. In fact, it's absolutely critical for our understanding of who Jesus is in our relationship, but also to our eternity. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to a very large group of individuals, he says, listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you go to church, just because you preach behind a pulpit, just because you cast out demons, just because you perform miracles all in my name, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Jesus probably stunned them because the Pharisees were all about the works. He said, no, what matters is a relationship with me. I'm going to tell a bunch of people I never knew you. You know this. I never gnosis you. I never had an intimacy with you. That love relationship has to be personal, has to be one-on-one, Jesus and you. Do you follow me so far? Do you follow me? Okay, so that individualism is fine to that point. But I want to tell you something. If the depth of your understanding and your relationship with Christ and your understanding of his love for you is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, if it is solely individualistic, he loves me. Then let me tell you something. That is the easiest and most oftentimes a place of attack by the enemy. And before you know it, if that's what you're clinging to, he will knock you out. And you will find yourself in despair. If that's what you're basing, if that's the depth of it, that Jesus loves me personally. Let me tell you why. Before you know it, you're going to start saying things like this. I'm unworthy of his love. I was raised in the church and I'm finding myself doing horrific things. Or how could he possibly love me when all of this suffering is happening? We had, by the way, and I don't want to tell you this, breaks my heart, but Dominic passed away this week. Some of you have been praying. Pray for the Noel family, N-O-L-L, Noel family, as they go through this great loss, 12-year-old. We've been praying for Dominic with great passion as a church, and we were praying for a miracle, but sometimes our Heavenly Father tells us no. When you reach out, you say, well, how can you be a loving father? We start our prayers, loving father. How can you be a loving father if you allow this to happen, if you allow the pain in my life? And so how can you possibly love me? A woman said to me recently, he can't love me or else he wouldn't make me suffer like this. So that we start to debate the love that God has for us. Or maybe you say, well, maybe one day he loved me, but he doesn't love me now. It's an easy thing to knock your legs out if the depth of your understanding of God's love is individualistic. Are you with me? So I want to take you a little deeper. I want to take you to a place where we've never really touched on before. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 once again. And thank you, Stephen, for doing a wonderful job in reading that and preparing our hearts. I'd like you to go to this passage that we oftentimes use concerning marriage, and rightly so. One brother said, why didn't you start up a little higher? In this passage, with the wives, submit to your husbands. So anyway, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. Verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, that collective unity. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, without exception, I have used that passage in every wedding I've ever performed. And I will do it with your daughter's wedding coming up. And my daughter's wedding coming up. I will be doing it with till Jesus comes, perhaps. And we use it as a reminder of how husbands are supposed to love their wives and to cherish them and the like. But can I tell you, that application is secondary to the passage. That's a shadow of what Paul is talking about here. The reality is Christ in the church. This whole passage is about Jesus and his love for us, not so much a husband's love for his wife. That's secondary. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And by the way, ladies, when you get to the submit thing, if you balk at that, take the guy's place. He has to die for you. You just have to respect him. You want to trade? You want to trade on that one? It's not about the husband and the wife so much as it is about Jesus and the church. He says he loves her and gives him suffering, and he loves the body. He loves the body, which we are. The church is his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, let's look here again. For this reason, it says in verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's also wonderful. However, the primary focus is this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Listen, Jesus is the head. We are the body. And the two have become one flesh. We are inseparable from Christ as the body of Christ. As the ecclesia, all of us who have professed faith in Jesus are inseparable. You got that? Inseparable from the head. We do not exist without Christ. Now, let's go back up to verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Once again here, this is about the ecclesia, the called out ones, the body, the church. He is the head, and we are the body, and we're supposed to submit to the head, but we are inseparable. The body inseparable from the head. Now, Jesus told the disciples he would be building his church, but from that point on and throughout the rest of the New Testament, he calls the church his body, and he loves his body. He loves the whole body. Are you following me? And he nourishes it, and he cleanses it, and he presents it to himself as a radiant church. Now, let me tell you something. You cannot be separated from the head if you're a part of the body of believers. If you are one who is submitted to the lordship of Christ, you can say, I'm in love with Jesus. Not I like him, he's convenient, but I surrender all to him. I'm willing to give my life for him. If you are one who has come to that point of full surrender, then you're a part of the body of Christ. And the Bible says that that body is inseparable from the head. So you are inseparable from God's, from Christ as the head, and you are inseparable from the love of Jesus. Do you believe that? Say amen. You cannot separate yourself, even if you want to be separated from it. Now, that's a huge debate. People have said, well, you can walk away. That'll separate you from the love of Christ. Really? Let's go over to Romans for a moment. Would you go over to Romans chapter 28? I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8. And looking at verse 28. I think you know where I'm going with this. Now, there's some pretty thorny passages here. And there's an awful lot of angst and debate and division over this passage. Absolutely unnecessary. Talking about election, talking about predestination, there's just so much. It's just wonderful, but there shouldn't be any division. Look at this, verse 28. And I wish we had it all, we all had the exact same version so we could all read it together because it's so powerful. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called or have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So much hostility in the debate of free will versus predestination. And yet we forget that what we're predestined for, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that you would be like him. That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? That we would be like the Son of God, but that's what he predestined us, that we might be like Jesus. Let's keep going. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That means put in a right standing before him. Those he justified, he also glorified. He glorifies the body of believers. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So any condemnation comes through, has to come through Christ. Christ intercedes for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He starts that whole thing off, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he says nothing. Nothing in all creation. Isn't it amazing how we can then add to that, yeah, but, right? He exhausts the Greek language trying to convince his audience that you are inseparable from the head as the body of Christ. And who can condemn us? Man, the enemy can throw condemnation at us. He can lie and he can lie and he can lie. But we have Jesus who is ever interceding for us. And nothing can separate us from the head. Nothing can separate us from his love. Now, herein lies the major point. I hope you're still with me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to tell you that if you are a part of the body of Christ, you can never be separated from that even if you want to. And by that, it doesn't mean, I'm not talking about open rebellion. I'm talking about if you want to be independent from other people in the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And starting with verse 12. I know there's a lot of scripture today. I hope that's good for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body, and speaking of the physical soma, the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form just one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized. You're talking about believers here, okay? So if you're in this room today and you have never surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you've never confessed him with your mouth, and you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're not included in this body of believers yet. Just because you're a good person doesn't put you in. You have to have a love relationship with Christ. But everybody who fits that category, it says we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Basically, what he's saying here is that if you say, well, I'm not like them, so I can't be, I'm not the super Christian, I'm not like this person over here, so I'm not a part of the body. Just because you think it or say it doesn't mean that you're not a part of the body. And just because you don't want somebody else in it doesn't mean that they're not, just because they're not like you. We have all different, we're a little weird, aren't we? And we have all different idiosyncrasies. We're all a little different. But that's what the body of Christ is. Now, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. All the body parts need each other. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Listen, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I love that. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Why is that so big of a deal? If you are a lover of Jesus, you are a part of the body, inseparable from the head, inseparable from his love. He loves the body. Just because you're having a bad day or a bad month or a bad year, and you say, well, I can't be, I'm no good, I'm not like those other parts, I'm not an eye, I'm not a foot, you don't cease being a part of the body of Christ. And let me tell you something, if you are inseparable from the body, and he loves his body, this is where I'm going to go with this. This is the whole point, and I want you to lock this in your brain. All that to build up to this one thing, so hear me. The enemy will continue to lie to you, whether he has in the past or he's about to today or in the future. He's going to tell you that you are not worthy of the love of God, that somehow God has abandoned you, forsaken you. He has left you and he doesn't love you anymore. He's going to do it, and he's convincing. He took two people that walked and talked with the Almighty. They breathed the best air. They ate the most luscious food. They walked on the best of grass. They talked with the animals, for goodness sake. They walked and talked with God, had more conversation than was ever written about. They enjoyed their loving Father. They were naked, and they were unashamed. They enjoyed each other so much. They never had an argument. There's a marriage for you. They never had an argument. Perfection in the garden. And Satan convinced him that God, this God who had provided all this wonderful stuff, was a liar, that he, who that just met, was telling the truth, and that death was preferable to life. You don't think he can convince you that you're not loved? But herein lies the fact that you are not separable from the body of Christ. You are not separated from the head nor from his love. And so if you believe the lies of Satan, if you believe that God does not love you, then you also need to convince yourself that Jesus also hates every other part of the body. Did you follow that? It's not you and your pity party. It's not just you alone that he's selected out and said, he doesn't love me. No, if he doesn't love you and you're inseparable from the body and inseparable from the head and inseparable from his love, then he must, if he hates you, he must hate every part of his body, every person out there. And you have to come to the conclusion of every Christian that you see that he hates them too. And we know that's not true. We know that he loves the body and he gave himself for it. And he loves every person in it with an everlasting love. And that will never, ever change. Amen? I'm almost done. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ gave his life for the church. So deeply we are loved. John says that God lavishes his love on us because we're his children. Don't think that you're less loved than anybody else in the body of Christ. He doesn't love in degrees. The Bible says he loves us with an everlasting love, which means it doesn't change ever. And it's at its apex. It's at its zenith all the time. He loves us all the time the same amount. Whether we're winning souls for Christ or robbing from the local store, he loves us always the same. Now, let me conclude with this. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. And death comes in. Do you realize that when God kept his promise, he said to the, and again, this is the passage that I get into a little trouble with, but the idea that that God did not walk back and forth in the garden in the cool of the day, but in the wind of the storm. And he went back and forth, and Adam hears his voice, and he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was hiding. I heard your voice. Man, I've been talking to you this whole time. What do you mean you heard my voice and you're hiding? What's up? He said, well, we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? He said, well, the woman you gave me. You know the story, right? God says, okay, now I'm going to have to do what I promised I would do, even though it cost the life of my only begotten son. I'm going to have to do, because I am a promise keeper. What I say is true. And so when God tells them, listen, death is going to come in, he doesn't say, oh, you know what, let's give you a second chance. No, he follows through with his promises, even when there are things he doesn't want to do. And it costs his own son his life and costs all this pain and misery. But he says, I'm a promise keeper, and what I'm telling you is true. And I tell you that I love you with an everlasting love. Jesus loves me, this I know, a wonderful song. In fact, the two ladies that wrote the book, wrote the book that the poem is in, received military honors at their death, even though they had nothing to do with the military, because they lived right next to West Point. And those two ladies had such a spiritual impact on the cadets at West Point that they even donated their property to West Point, and that's part of the campus now. And they were given military honors. Powerful song, powerful influence. But the depth of your understanding of God's love for you cannot stop at Jesus loves me, but Jesus loves us, the body. And he loves all of us the same. And we cannot separate ourselves from that. Amen? So the next time he comes knocking on your door and says, you aren't loved. Look, obviously, you are not loved. Say, then either he's a liar, he hates the whole body, or you're a liar, Satan, and I'm not going to believe you. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And I pray somehow that the depth of your love for us has been exposed a little bit more. Lord, that we no longer will listen to the lies of the enemy like Adam and Eve did. He is so good at what he does. He's the father of lies. And boy, he can turn our hearts around so quickly. Father, may we be reminded when he tells us we are no longer loved or we're loved less, that just can never happen because of what you said in your word about the body, the called out ones, the church you are building. Father, I pray also that every person in this room who could understand what I'm saying is a part of that body. That they have surrendered their heart to the Lord Jesus, that they have said that they are in love with the one who made them, that they are willing to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. If that's not the case, Lord, I pray for that individual or those individuals who have never made that commitment to follow Jesus, that they would not rest tonight or the next night or the next night, that they would be angry at that preacher who said, Lord, don't let them rest. Until you've wrestled with them and you've won their heart. And I pray for this church, Lord, that we would be built up and lifted up by your Spirit and by the truth of how deeply we are loved. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.